Thank you, Steve. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning in Mark chapter 9. And the connection is that a couple of Sundays ago, we finished our time in the park by looking at the Transfiguration. And if you remember the series that we were in, basically just kind of a, I say fun series, but a thematic series from the standpoint, we were outside in the park for 6 weeks. And I thought it'd be kind of neat to kind of look at some of the passages, not all of them, but a few of the passages where Jesus is in his creation. It's amazing how many times Jesus is outside and there's stuff going on all around him. And so we looked at some various stories and times in Jesus' ministry where he was in his creation as we were outside in his creation in the park. And the last time we were together, we looked at the Transfiguration. Some of you are mountain people, so you like to go to the mountains, whether it's Colorado or somewhere else, and you've experienced the wonder and majesty of God and his creation. And so that's what's happening with the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John go up to the mountaintop with Jesus. And while they're there, Jesus becomes dazzling white. He's transfigured. In other words, he basically lit up, and a white Shekinah glory that they had never seen before, brighter, it says, that anyone could bleach his clothes. And so this happens right before them as Jesus shows his glory. Moses and Elijah show up as well, representing the fact that they were prophets in the Old Testament looking to Jesus to fulfill what the previous prophets pointed to. So Moses and Elijah are there with the three disciples and Jesus. And what I wanted to do is follow up with what happened right after they come down from the mountain. we're going to look at some applications of that in our lives. But they're transitioning from the mountaintop to life down below. In verse 9, it says that Jesus and the three came down from the mountain and they were slapped in the face with reality of life on the plain. So life on the mountaintop now comes down to life where everything else is going on, life on the plain. Have you ever had an awesome mountaintop experience where you experience God or just experience peace? Both of those in an amazing way. But then you crashed hard when you came down. Can anybody identify with that? I was joking with the Drievers. They just got back from vacation yesterday. And so for them, you know, it's back to reality. We all experience that when we come back from vacation, that re-entry back into everyday life. I think we all know what that's like in various ways. When we get away, and whether, you know, with God, our family, and we have a time of recharging the batteries, we have to come down at some point. An experienced pastor said this. He said, in over 38 years of ministry, I've taken a lot of people on mission trips around the world. I've watched God use simple and humble people like you and me to do amazing things. I've also seen the same individuals come home and get lost in a sea of negative emotions. I've seen couples come home from an exciting and encouraging marriage retreat and crash under the weight of reality in the real world. I've seen hundreds of youth return from camps or retreats on fire for Jesus. They're pumped until they're not. Tragically, I've seen many bail on God and his church because real life is too predictable and mundane, or the opposite, too challenging and harsh. Interesting words from an experienced pastor who's seen many different people experience God and then come back into everyday life, and life slaps them in the face, back to reality. Sometimes it's as simple, like I mentioned, as coming home from a vacation, which was relaxing and refreshing. Other times it could be a spiritual retreat that you were on. Kids, for many of you, it's summertime, and you're away from the normal studying and classes and all those things, and you have to gear up and go back to school, and you're going to be doing that, 2 to 3 weeks, which I believe is too early, by the way. That's my own commentary. I'm with you on that, kids. But I believe it's August 11th, Gretna will start back up. It's wrong. I'm sorry. But you know what that's like to have a summertime, carefree, fancy free, and back to school, those stresses that are there. Maybe it could be a sabbatical that you had with your job or just a time away from doing something, and then it's back to reality. Well, the first truth that I want to share from this passage here this morning is this. An experience with Jesus on the mountaintop is often followed by the harsh reality and chaos of life down below. We experience Jesus on the mountaintop, right? But then we come back down below into the harsh reality and chaos. Notice in verse 14, it says that the disciples saw a large crowd gather, or they saw a large crowd around the other disciples, and the teachers of the law were arguing with them. So basically, three of the disciples go up with Jesus on the mountaintop, and the other nine are down below, left to fend for themselves with the teachers of the law and all the chaos that's going on. It's almost comical if it were not so close to real life, right? We experience this in various ways. A little bit ago, the three disciples were with Jesus, basking in the glory of his transfiguration. Can you imagine? Just place yourself in this experience. To be up on the mountaintop with Jesus. Ah, this is awesome. He's showing us his glory. Moses and Elijah show up. That would blow all our minds as well, to see Old Testament saints from long ago showing up on the mountain. Again, it was probably just to really stress the fact that Jesus is the true prophet, and these prophets, Elijah and Moses were looking to him. And so what an amazing experience to have for them, to be in the glory of Jesus. You know, we know that Jesus, in becoming a man, is still God, but he would often have to veil his glory when he was here on earth. Because if he did, if he walked around like he did in the Transfiguration, people would just not know what to do with his glory, as the disciples did. So they experience God here in this amazing way, but now it's back to reality. That's what I've titled the sermon for today. It's just simply back to reality of life on this side of heaven. Strife, conflict, hard hearts, vying for position. And as usual, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, they're the ones arguing with the disciples. It's usually Jesus, but he's gone up into the mountain. And so now they are back down with them, in sparring with them. The disciples feel their fury. There's also a desperate man whose son has this evil spirit that they don't know what to do with. Imagine being in that situation. The other three disciples are up there on the mountain. And Jesus, you've got us down here dealing with a boy filled with a spirit, an evil spirit. And so it's just mass chaos going on. They're feeling the fury of life in a sinful world. And so this son has been tormented by this evil spirit. And the fact is, and some of you have felt this at various times, maybe you're feeling it right now, this reality that life can be so overwhelming and broken that we just don't know what to do, right? It's so chaotic, so crazy that we just don't know what to do. And that's what's going on here. One of the patterns that we note in the Gospels is that whenever the disciples are separated from Jesus, they usually fall into crisis. Have you noticed that? When Jesus leaves, things deteriorate pretty quickly. It's true in our lives as well, right? When we don't have Jesus, we fall into crisis. Jesus is the master teacher. He knows how to handle the Pharisees. How many times would he, just say a question right back to them and he could shut them up just like that? Unfortunately, the disciples didn't have quite that gift. So they're arguing with them and trying to win this argument. Jesus knows how to heal people. He knows exactly what to do in every situation. So when the disciples are with him, they feel safe because they are. When we're with Jesus, we feel safe because we are. So Jesus goes up on the mountaintop with the three. The other nine are left below to fend for themselves. And the disciples are not the only ones to feel the absence of Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 15. And it says, when they came back down, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And it says, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to meet him and greeted him. Now, in the book of Mark, usually the astonishment of the crowds is after Jesus has taught something or done a miracle. You know, Jesus will show his power. in his glory through his teaching or through a miracle. And it will often say that they were astonished at him. But notice here, it's right at the beginning. Jesus comes back and the crowds come to him. You almost get this sense of they're like, oh, finally, Jesus is back. And it says they were amazed and they ran up to him and greeted him. And why? The crowds were dissatisfied, most likely, with the disciples. The disciples weren't giving them what Jesus could. And the teachers of the law couldn't or were having a hard time dealing with them. So were the disciples. They couldn't help this man who had his son who was demon possessed. And now they're arguing. So not only do you have that going on, but you've got dissension and arguing here. It's similar to if any of you have ever left your kids for a time with the babysitter, right? Or your kids are old enough where they can, you know, be at home without a babysitter, but you give them all the instructions. You say, you know, we're going to go out for a couple of hours, 2 to 3 hours to have a date night or whatever. Here's what you need to do. So you run down the list with them, right? And you're hoping and praying that they understand the directions. But what happens when you get back? They're arguing, things are out of control, the house is a mess, and you say, what did I tell you? We told you to do these things, to have things under control, but yet mass chaos erupts in the house. No one has gotten anything done. The house is a mess, everyone is arguing. And when the kids see you return, they come running, hoping that you're going to solve their predicaments. Anybody been there? I think we all have as parents or grandparents at times. So the crowd see that Jesus is back, and it says they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. Finally, someone who knows what he's doing. Jesus is back. He can help us. And so they run to him with that hope, knowing that Jesus can help them. It drives home the fact that the disciples and the teachers are not the ones with the authority. Jesus is the one with all authority, and they know it. And they run to him. It tells us that Jesus comes back, and the son is possessed by a spirit that and he can't talk. It throws him to the ground. It torments him. This boy has been this way since childhood, it says. It's even tried to kill him by throwing him into the fire or water. Again, in the book of Mark, we see that the curtain is peeled back into the spiritual realm that we often don't see, this idea of demonic activity being real, and it's affecting this young boy, and it's a horrible situation for him to be in. Now, many will say that this doesn't exist anymore. I've mentioned this before, that when you look at the miracle or look at demonic activity in the New Testament, many would say, well, that we now know that, you know, that that's not happening today, right? We're in a scientific age. We're too advanced. We can explain these things scientifically, but the book of Mark and the gospel tells us, reminds us that these things are real. There is a spiritual realm, a dark realm where Satan is working. But we don't often usually experience this in this extreme of a way, right? Thankfully, in many ways. But when Jesus came, the enemy, his enemy, Satan, and his minions knew their time was short. And so they were active all over the place, tormenting people. Satan is at work, and it's coming out through this tormenting of this young boy. He didn't deserve this, right? But yet he's feeling the effects of wreaking havoc in their lives. I was with a group of pastors one time, and the conversation turned to the problems of technology and social media and some of the things that are bringing into our kids' lives. So, and they were talking about how some of them very young, these kids, many of our kids deal with this, becoming addicted to technology and social media at very young ages. One pastor talked about their reading and research in this area and how depression and suicide rates are becoming alarmingly high in children younger and younger in age. I just saw a study yesterday that talked about over half of girls, teenage girls, are dealing with sadness and depression. And it talked about how much of that is just due to Instagram and social media. We, in many ways, we weren't built to know everything that's going on in everybody's lives, right? But yet now with this technology, we We can't escape the things that are going around us. That's not just for our kids, but it's for us as adults as well. And it was a very alarming article that compared the percentage, I think it was in 2009, that felt this way, and then in 2021. Many percentage points higher in this study. So we know what it's like for our kids to have challenges. I'm not suggesting that technology and social media are demonic in themselves. Certainly that's not the case. But I think the point is that Satan knows how to twist things. He knows how to throw our kids into the fire, right, and to harm them. His tactics just change in different times. Now, we don't see what we see here in this passage today, but yet we know that Satan is alive and active. And we need to be careful with some of these things and show wisdom in how we deal with them. We're not equipped often to handle certain things at certain ages. We're not equipped as adults often to handle certain things. And so we need to show wisdom there. How might Satan be trying to harm our kids in these ways with technology? Demonic and worldly influence may look a lot more sophisticated in our day and age, but Satan is wise. He's wily, and he knows how to accomplish his purposes, and he gets the job done just the same. We had another school shooting recently, and we're just continuing to see these shootings at schools. And I think, first off, that whole topic is very complex when you get into gun control and all those different things. So I'm not suggesting that it's an easy conversation with a simple answer. But I do think it's another example that we're seeing of our children being harmed. Satan wants to harm our kids at a young age. And we dare not think that is not part of that, does not have a demonic influence to it. Many ways we're reaping what we sow as a nation, right? I mean, the youngest of us, whether it's abortion or in other ways, we're not protecting our young children as a society. And that has results. We reap what we sow. And so we just continue to see that chaos in our culture. Satan wants to kill our children. I know that sounds crass to say and may kind of shock us, but the reality is it's true. Whether it's this little boy here or the things that we see today going on in our society, Satan wants to throw them into the fire or water, just like this young boy here in the book of Mark. Satan is a liar. He's a murderer. And we should never underestimate him and realize there's a battle for our own kids as well, even today. And so we need to be praying for them. And wisdom in all these, and for wisdom in all these areas. So my first point is that an experience on the mountain comes down to life on the plain, to the chaos that's there. Secondly, I want to look at the fact, point number two, and that is that we desperately need Jesus to help us and give us answers as we navigate life. We desperately need Jesus to help us. The disciples couldn't cast the demon out, right? And so they ask Jesus later in private in verse 28, and they say, you know, we couldn't drive the demon out. What gives, Jesus? And he answers, this can only be done by prayer. This one can only be come out by prayer. And so they get the answer from Jesus of what the key is here. And the words of James Edwards in his commentary on Mark are helpful. He says, a recurrent theme in this passage is the inadequacy of the disciples in ministry with Jesus. Service and fellowship with Christ is characterized by constant awareness of the inadequacy of the servant. As this story illustrates, Jesus calls disciples to tasks beyond their abilities, and the fact that the task surpassed their abilities is evidence that the ministry is Christ's and not theirs. This inadequacy of the disciples is not their fault. Rather, the inadequacy drives the disciples to prayer, which is God's gift to them, in another form of fellowship with Jesus as their Lord. So the question for you and I is, one of them is, does our inadequacy drive us to Christ? When we're in those situations like the disciples are, when we realize we're out of our element, do we just try harder? Do we implode? Or do we look to Christ in prayer for help? Something to think about as we experience life and the chaos around us. Does our inadequacy drive us to Jesus? I hope that's the case. His point is, the commentator, is that the disciples of Christ here, the fact that there are only some things in their ministry that can be accomplished only by prayer. And driving out demons is one of them. Jesus was teaching the disciples the gift of prayer. He's teaching them to be dependent upon him. It's the same lesson for you and I. We need to be dependent upon Jesus in prayer. But how often do we try to serve Christ in the power of our own strength? We wonder then why nothing happened. Why did we struggle so much? Now, even when we pray, we're still going to struggle, right? But yet, how often do we not pray and we wonder why things didn't work out better? You know, we've been talking a lot over the past year about our mission statement. And one of the important things and part of it is prayer. As we seek to be, worshiping disciples of Jesus and reaching out, we need to be praying. And so that's one of the things that we've been trying to incorporate in our life as a church. When we started, the first Sunday we started worship in the park, we had a time of prayer underneath the shelter there. I know some of you came to be a part of that. But we need these times of active, deliberate prayer. That as we're starting something new, especially, do we set aside time to come and pray? Do we prioritize that as believers? Or do we say, somebody else will do it? One of the common things that I see often, there's a core of people that come and pray. But if you've never been a part of that, I would encourage you to do that. Don't just leave it for someone else to do. We need to be praying as a church. And so we need desperately, we are desperate people. We need Jesus to show up and answer our prayers. And he answers us and helps us in our time of need. So that's the second thing here. We need Jesus. We need his help. I want to share one final thing that we see here from this passage, and that is that we desperately need Jesus to help us in our unbelief. I need Jesus to help me in my unbelief. This demon-possessed boy's father says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And what does Jesus say? "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." And then how does the boy's father respond? He says, "I do believe, but help me," or "help overcome my belief." And so, isn't that interesting? Can you identify with that? I know I can. You know, I believe Jesus, but at the same time, right beside there's that unbelief that we experience. We want to believe, we do believe, but yet we're weak people. And we need help. We need the help of Jesus to believe. By saying, "if you can," back to this man, Jesus is highlighting that the problem is not the inability of Jesus, but human unbelief. And we know that to be true, right? That we are weak as followers of Jesus, and we constantly feel that unbelief in our lives. "I do believe, Jesus, but help me with my unbelief." I think we all can identify with that in our own lives. We set out on a new venture, doing something new. And so we're showing that faith. I'm going to do this. But then pretty soon, pretty quickly, we're like, "Help me, Lord. Help my unbelief. Did I do the right thing? Did you really call me to do this?" You can think about that, what that looks like in your own life. God calls you to something. And you get in the middle of it. And very quickly, you realize that you just don't have a lot of faith. And that's those times where we need one another to encourage one another. We need to be going to Jesus to give us the strength that we need. We've had some of those experiences recently as a family where you ask that question, "Should we be doing this? What are we doing? Why are we doing this?" But yet you have to go back to God calls us to do many things that are difficult. But I think in our age of Christianity, our American version, we tend to think that if we're in God's will, things are going to be easy, right? I think we just buy into that so quickly, that American view of Christianity, that upward mobility view of Christianity. It's not just necessarily money or things like that, but we just want a life that's easy. We want to serve Jesus, but have it be smooth sailing, right? And that's not just an American thing. I think that's just our human nature. And so we need help. We need Jesus to help us with our unbelief. So what is God calling you to do? Maybe this fall as you head back into school, or maybe it's something that you're doing right now, that you need Jesus. You need to help him. I do believe. Help me, though, Jesus, with my unbelief. Another commentator says, true faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. True faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. So this father becomes a believer, it seems, in Jesus through this miracle. But yet he yields pretty quickly to this reality that he is insufficient, that only Jesus is sufficient. And isn't that beautiful at the same time? That's really the Christian life in a nutshell. I believe I'm following you, Jesus, but I can't do it in my own strength. I'm a mess. I need you. I'm anxious. I'm depressed. Whatever it is, true faith acknowledges that. And that's when often Jesus shows up with power in our lives. The Apostle Paul talked about that over and over. When he was weak, he was strong. And Jesus would show up with his power. So I invite you to think about that as you endeavor to follow the Lord and what he's calling you to do. To have faith and believe, but recognize you need Jesus in your unbelief. And so this passage here really does remind us how life is chaotic. It's broken. It's messy. We feel it in many different ways. I know some of you are feeling that in your own lives, things that you're going through, where you just say, what in the world is going on? I don't know what God is doing. It's messy. Many are feeling it in our world around us, whether it's the families of the, you know, another school shooting. I can't imagine what it must be like for a family to go through something like that, to have life go on when something like that has happened. Others are sick, tormented by disease, have a seemingly impossible situation that they're dealing with. You may dread leaving this place this morning, because it means going back to reality, right? It's going back to those problems that you have in life, back on the plane. Maybe it's a low-level anxiety that you're feeling often, just under the surface, that you need Jesus. You need his help. And you realize you can't do it on your own. So just like the disciples, we need Jesus to show up. We desperately need Jesus to help us, to give us answers. We desperately need Jesus to help us overcome our unbelief. And we need one another to help with that. But the reality is that that can only take us so far, right? We need good friends. We need encouragement from others. We need all of that. But ultimately, Jesus is who we need the most. And often he speaks and helps us through other people. But no one can be Jesus. No one can give us everything that we need. And if we're thinking that we're going to get that from someone else, we're going to be sorely disappointed. Even our faith is a gift from Jesus. And this man in the passage realized that. What was the outcome? What was the outcome? It says, Jesus commanded the spirit to come out, and it did. Wow. He commanded it to come out, and the spirit comes out. This boy that was in such bad shape physically that people thought he was dead. Look with me at verse 27. Where it says they thought he was like a corpse, and most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, and that's when he goes on to explain that it's only by prayer that this could happen. Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him up, and he arose. This is the all-powerful Jesus that we worship this morning. He is the only one that can bring the dead to life, bring the tormented like this young boy and make them clean. And he can do the same for you and me. This is the Jesus that we worship this morning. So life is difficult, right? I wish it weren't the case. We will experience Jesus in so many different ways. Often it's when we come together and worship, where we're on the mountain and we experience the presence of Jesus. But you're going to go back out into the plane for another week. May we know that Jesus is with us. Let's put our faith in him. Let's be real and understand that we need him. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And my prayer and encouragement to you is when you're in those phases of unbelief, maybe those dark nights, those times of doubt, reach out to someone. That's why we have a place on our Facebook page for prayer and a community group. That's why we have a prayer chain. If you're ever in a place where you need others, you need prayer, don't hesitate to reach out and know that there are others, other believers there to pray for you, because we're all weak. We all need Jesus. So let's acknowledge that as we head out from this place this morning, knowing that He is all powerful. He is the only one that can give us what we need. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage this morning of life on the plain, of the disciples and Jesus experiencing, the disciples especially, your glory in the transfiguration. But yet they come down from the mountain back to chaos. Lord, we feel that in our lives so many times. We feel that ongoing chaos of life. But I pray that like this man, this father, that we would look to you, that we would show faith, but yet at the same time ask you to help us in all the ways that we fall short in our unbelief. Lord, I thank you for the transparency of your word, the truth that is there. It shows us who we are, but it also, more importantly, shows us who you are and our good and perfect and loving Savior. We look to you for whatever we face this week, and I pray that you would help us as we go from this place. Lord, we know that we will feel maybe weak as we do various things, especially reaching out to our community. We often go into these things wondering what's going to happen, and we just express our faith in you, but also help us, Lord, in our unbelief. Help us to trust you for all that we need this week, and we ask that you would show your presence in a powerful way, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.